the parable of Joseph. A parable is the setting forth of a certain thing as a representative of something else. Hence, it is a comparison or similitude. It may be spoken or acted. In the former case, fiction is used to illustrate that which is real, while in the latter, real actions on a smaller scale are representative of remoter and grander events. Whether spoken or acted, parables are dark and unintelligible to those who are not skilled in the things of the kingdom. But when once they come to comprehend these, the things they resemble immediately appear. To allegorize is to represent truth by comparison. For certain features of the kingdom of God to be illustrated parabolically is to speak or act allegorically, and is a mode of instruction more calculated to keep up the attention and to impress the mind permanently than a set discourse or formal disquisition. The scriptures are constructed after this ingenious plan, by which they are made so much more interesting and capable of containing so much more matter than any other book on the same subject and of the same size. They are a study of themselves, and no rules of interpretation or of logic are of any value to the understanding of the things which they reveal. A parable was enacted by Abraham in offering up Isaac. The things transacted were real, but they were also parabolic, or figurative, of something else, even of the sacrifice and resurrection of the seed, or Christ. And even when Jacob was waxing old, Joseph was selected from among his sons, by an arrangement of God, to be the typical representative of the future seed, through whom the promises were to take effect. Hence the life of Joseph became a living parable, by which was represented to Jacob and his sons and to believers afterwards what was to be transacted in the life of Christ. In itself, the story of Joseph is an interesting and moving history, but when we read it as though we were reading of Christ instead of him, the narration assumes an importance which highly commends itself to the student of the word. Jacob had resided 17 years in the land of Canaan after leaving Laban. Joseph was then 17 and Isaac 168. It was therefore when Jacob was 120 and 12 years before the death of Isaac that Joseph had his remarkable dreams. These are the first examples on record of symbolic prophecy. They represented to Joseph that he should be lord over his brethren. And when repeated to them, they as clearly understood them to indicate his supremacy and their subjection as though it had been ever so literally predicted. I mention this to show that prophecy by symbols and symbolic action is as intelligible as prophecy in the plainest words. Joseph was the beloved of his father and the envied and hated of his brethren, whose conduct caused him to give his father an evil report of them. He dreamed that he and they were binding sheaves in the field, and that his sheaf stood upright, and theirs also round about, and that they made obeisance to his sheaf. When he told them his dream, they caught at the meaning at once. "Shalt thou," said they, "indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. In his second dream, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to him, which Jacob interpreted, saying, "Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth?" And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. Now, in these little incidents, we read not only Joseph's exaltation, but the treatment Christ should afterwards receive from the sons of Joseph's brethren, and his subsequent exaltation to reign over them, when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and his family shall bow down before him to the earth. Jesus gave an evil report of his brethren who saw that he was beloved of God. He troubled them with his parables and reproofs, and they envied him and hated him for his words. The fate of Joseph awaited him, For as the 11 conspired against Joseph to kill him, and actually sold him to the Ishmaelites of Midian for 20 pieces of silver, so was the Lord Jesus sold for 30 and subjected to a violent death by the rulers, thinking thereby to falsify his words and extinguish his pretensions to lordship over them. Joseph, having become the property of the Midianitish merchants, was separated from his brethren and as good as dead to them. They lost sight of him entirely and at length forgot him altogether. Their conspiracy, to all appearance, had perfectly succeeded. They had got rid of the master of dreams and had imposed upon Jacob the falsehood that he had met with a violent death from a savage beast. But God was with him, and though they had...
but afterwards released them, retaining one as a hostage for their reappearance with their youngest brother, and then sent them back loaded with grain for their father's house. The harsh treatment they experienced from Joseph brought to their recollection the manner they had treated him 22 years before. Their consciences accused them, and not knowing that Joseph understood Hebrew, for he spoke with them through an interpreter, they confessed their guilt to one another in his presence, saying, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." Having visited Egypt a second time, they were introduced into Joseph's house, when Simeon was restored to them. On Joseph's entrance, they bowed down their heads and made obeisance. They were placed at table in regular order, from the eldest to the youngest, and they ate and drank and were merry with Joseph, still supposing him to be an Egyptian. Having departed on their return to Canaan, Joseph caused them to be pursued and brought back, under pretense of having stolen his drinking cup. At this second interview, Judah made supplication for his brethren and confessed that God had found out the iniquity of himself and his brethren, and that they were now fairly the servants of the Lord of Pharaoh's kingdom. Judah having finished, Joseph could refrain himself no longer, but wept aloud and announced himself as their brother, whom they had sold into Egypt. They were greatly troubled at his presence, but he tranquilized their fears and assured them that it was all of God, who had sent him before them into Egypt to preserve them a posterity in the earth and to save their lives by great deliverance. Jacob, having received information of all that had been transacted, proceeded to break up his encampment and to go down into Egypt, as Joseph and Pharaoh had invited him to do. Isaac had been dead 10 years, and Jacob had attained the age of 130. Having arrived at Beersheba on his way thither, he offered sacrifices to the God of Isaac. On this occasion God spake unto him and said, "I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again. And Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes." In this promise, Jacob was reassured of a resurrection to life. The action of putting the hand upon the eyes represents death, for this was one of the last offices of the nearest relations. Hence, to tell Jacob he should die, and yet that he should be brought up again, was telling him, in effect, that he should rise from the dead again to possess the land. 17 years having passed away after his arrival in Egypt, the time drew nigh that Jacob must die. This residence in the land of Ham had not at all diminished his attachments to the land of Canaan. When therefore he found his end approaching, he took an oath of Joseph, saying, "Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt, but I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." And Joseph promised to do as he had said. But why was Jacob thus anxious? Surely it could make no difference to him where he should crumble into dust. Nor would it, if Jacob had been a faithless Gentile, or a religionist whose mind was perverted by Platonism. He would have cared nothing about his body. All his solicitude would have been about his immortal soul. But in Jacob's deathbed scene, he expressed no anxiety about his soul. All his care was for his body after death, that it might be duly deposited in the cave of Machpelah, where Abraham, Isaac, Sarah, Rebekah, and Leah were sleeping. This was equally the case with Joseph, for although Egypt had been the theatre of his glory, and he was venerated there as a saviour of the country, in which he had also lived 93 years, yet his last thoughts were upon the land of Canaan and the disposal of his bones. "I die," said he, "and God will surely visit you and bring you out of Egypt unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And he took an oath of them, saying, "Ye shall carry up my bones from hence." Why, I ask, is all mankind's anxiety now about their souls and a heaven beyond the skies, when the friends of God, who had all their pilgrimage been the honoured subjects of his fatherly care, manifested no such carefulness, but on the contrary, exacted oaths of their survivors, expressive of their love for Canaan, and of their concern that their bodies should moulder there? The reason is that the moderns have no faith in the promises of God. Neither Protestants nor Papists believe on God. They have a system of faith which bears no affinity to the religion of God, and hence they hope for things which he has not promised, and consequently the most pious of them die with a lie in their right hand. The faith and hope of Protestantism are not of the faith and hope of the fathers, whom God has constituted the heirs of the world. The last thoughts of these holy men were on the exceeding great and precious promises which are to be manifested in the land of Canaan, where their posterity will yet become a great and mighty nation under Shiloh and his saints as the lords of Israel and the Gentiles. Seeing this, then, though afar off, they gave expression to their faith by giving commandment concerning their bodies, as it is written, "By faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel, and gave commandment concerning his bones. He was therefore embalmed and put into a coffin, and at the end of 154 years his bones were carried out of Egypt by Moses. They accompanied Israel in all their journeyings through the wilderness, and were finally deposited by Joshua in the cave of Machpelah, where his fathers slept." When professors believe the truth, they will have as much interest in Canaan and the disposition of their bodies, expressive of their faith, as we find testified of Israel and Joseph by those who are high in the favour of their God. We must believe the promises concerning Canaan if we would be immortal of body in the kingdom of God.